And now we continue with the story. I wanted to give yesterday's material as background because we are reaching a period in the Gospels where there's at least a dozen or more remezim, several of which we'll cover in today's class. So we'll be picking up the story at the bottom of page 8 of your Harmony of the Gospels with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, whom I call John the Baptizer because he's not a member of the Baptist denomination. You could call him John the Immerser. He's somebody who baptizes. What does the word baptize mean? In contemporary Greek usage, Greek historians would write about ships being baptized in naval battles. What does that mean? It means they sank. It means they went beneath the waters. They sank. They stayed sank. So this is what John is doing. He is baptizing. Baptize isn't an English word. It's a Greek word that has just been transliterated over into English. Baptizo or baptizo. That's what it means to sink, to immerse completely in water. So picking up the story here with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer in Luke 3. Tells us in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So here's the emperor. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, touched on briefly a day or two ago, tetrarch means ruler over a fourth part. So Herod the Great, after he dies, his kingdom is divided up into four parts, which are given to his sons, and now we're getting the political background here. Herod, this is Herod Antipas, being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So here's Herod Antipas, Philip, and Lysanias are tetrarchs over three of the four parts, and then Pontius Pilate is administering Judea directly as a governor or prefect of Rome. So this is the political background of it. This is probably the year 27 AD. The rulers who, Caesar Augustus, who was emperor when Jesus is born, has died. He's been replaced by Tiberius, who is a fairly old man. I think he's in his 50s, if I remember correctly, when he assumes the throne. On the back of your harmony, you can see these four different regions. Won't go into a lot of detail about that at this time. So all of this is verified historically, so we do know that Luke knew what he's talking about. Luke is a very meticulous historian, gives a lot of detail. So he's given us the political setting, and now he starts giving us the religious setting, who's who religiously at this time. So continuing in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Anybody notice a problem here? What's wrong with this picture that we've just read?
There are two high priests.
What's going on? What does this mean? Who were the high priests supposed to be descended from? Aaron. And how many high priests are there at one time? Aaron. How long does a high priest's appointment last? Lifetime. It's a lifetime appointment, descendant of Aaron, one at a time. So why do we have two? What's going on here? Well, several things are going on that aren't spelled out in the Gospels. Again, we know from contemporary history, though, what is happening here. Let's take a closer look at these two characters. In the 60 years leading up to this time, there were at least 28 different high priests. Do the math. It's an average of one new high priest or a different high priest every other year. What is happening? What is going on here? Why are there two high priests at this time? This actually goes back to a century or more. In the more immediate future to this, what had happened is Herod the Great, who is appointed king of the Jews by the Romans in 37 BC, which is about 60 years earlier from where we are now. The Romans and some of the Jews saw this as a good money-making opportunity to sell the high priesthood, to sell the position. So this is what is happening here. This is why there's this incredibly high turnover, a new high priest about every other year in the decades leading up to this. So as far as the rulership was concerned, they had a good thing going, because the rulers, the king, Herod, made money from selling the office of high priest, and no doubt some of that money was also used for bribes and kickbacks to the different Roman authorities that Herod owes his position to. So there's a lot of bribery, a lot of corruption. As the old saying goes, it's good to be the king. You have the king, your word is law. You can make whatever rules and laws you want, and you're not really answerable to anybody. Well, Herod was, in the sense that he was answerable to the Romans, so he had to keep them happy. So there's this bribery and corruption that's going on, and a lot of that money goes back to Rome and through the hands of different people along the way. So they're getting money from selling the office of high priest. So why would somebody bid to become the high priest? What's in it for them? Isn't the priesthood supposed to be a position of service, of serving God's people? Well, they had made it into a very corrupt institution. Through a couple of things we'll talk about, I'll go into this in more detail later, but for instance, the money changing that is taking place. One of the first things Christ does at the beginning of his ministry, and one of the last things he does, is to overturn the money changers' tables at the temple. What's going on? Any of you ever changed money at an airport for going to or from international trip? Okay, a few of you have. And you know that the seller, the exchanger, is going to take a cut off that, off the going rate. You know, maybe 2 or 3%, maybe 5, maybe 10%. So what was happening is at the temple, the adult males had to pay a temple tax every year, and it had to be in a specific coin called the Tyrian shekel. And that coin was chosen because it had the most pure silver content, very high quality silver coin. So if you are coming to the temple from, say, Egypt or from Asia Minor or from Babylon, from Greece, wherever, you're bringing your own local coins, currency, to the temple, but you have to change it into the temple coin, the official temple coin. So what's happening is the money changers are charging exorbitant rates for exchanging. Depending on the different sources I've read, that they may have been charging up to 400% to change your coins into the official temple coinage there. So they are literally stealing from people who are coming to worship God at the temple. Another thing that was commonly done is with sacrificial animals that are brought to the temple. Say somebody brings their lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. And of course, the lamb has to be perfect. Well, what does perfect mean? Or without flaw, I think is the way it's worded in our Bibles. So let's say the man brings this little lamb up to the temple, and the lamb has a mole on its back leg. Well, the priest could inspect that lamb and say, sorry, this lamb isn't perfect, even though there's nothing wrong with the animal. The animal's fine. But they could reject that lamb and say, okay, you have to buy one of our official lambs with a temple stamp of approval on it. Unfortunately, it's going to cost you 5 times the going rates for a lamb, but hey, what a privilege it is to offer an offering to God. So I'm sure you'll be more than happy to cooperate. So this is the kind of thing that is going on. And the priesthood has become corrupted through this buying and selling, and they are literally making the temple into a business that is ripping people off. That is why Christ, when he overturns the money changers' table, says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Because that's what they were. They're stealing from the people. So Annas, how this relates to our story here, Annas is one of these individuals who has bought the office of high priest because it's a great money-making opportunity, because the high priest can control all of this. They can sell who gets the right to become the money changers there. they can sell the right to raise the animals for the temple sacrifice. So everybody's making money off this temple incorporated, you might say. The temple has not become a place of worship. It's become a big business, a big money maker for these people who are ripping off. The sincere people are coming there to worship God. Annas made himself very wealthy from this. Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. So this is before John's ministry, but he was very wealthy, so wealthy that he made this more or less a family franchise, becoming the high priest. He was followed as high priest by one of his sons, by a son-in-law who is the Caiaphas, who is mentioned here, and then by four more sons, and eventually a grandson. So this is a family franchise. It's a family business there for a long time. The historian Josephus describes Annas as a great hoarder of money, which tells you what his motivation was, his character was. He hoarded up money. He's making this a big money-making operation. So by this time, the Jerusalem priesthood and the Jerusalem religious establishment, and I'll use this term from time to time as a shorthand for these people who have made a big business off of ripping off the people who are coming there to worship God. The high priest is a part of this. His families, his relatives are all involved in part of this as well. So Caiaphas is the official high priest, but Annas is the real power behind the scenes. So when Jesus comes along and threatens their power, what do? They conspire to kill Jesus, which is what we see happens at the end of the story. So they want to hold on to their power, hold on to their income. And the Sadducees, whom we read about, I touched on that briefly with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the ones who are tied up with the temple. They are part of this temple religious establishment. The members of the Sanhedrin are Sadducees. So they too, being part of this religious establishment in Jerusalem, connected with the temple, they also conspire to have Jesus killed. There are these different groups who are all see Jesus as a threat to their power, their position, their wealth. So there are a number of different people with different motivations conspiring to kill Jesus. And as we'll see, that starts very, very early on in Jesus Christ's ministry because they see him as a threat to their power and position. So continuing here in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And as we discussed earlier, Zechariah and Elizabeth are quite elderly when John is born. So now 30 years have passed by. They have passed from the scene, and it's time for John to begin his mission of preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So now we'll switch over to Matthew's account. Here's a depiction of John working in the desert wilderness. This gives you some idea of the terrain down there along the Jordan River Valley. It's, as I mentioned yesterday, very hot, very humid, because it's several hundred feet below sea level. A little more lush back in those times then. And the main roads would have run along the Jordan River Valley because it's level and smooth down there, easier than a more straight line path from Galilee to Jerusalem than going along the ridge route there. So there's a lot of traffic. There's a lot going on down in the Jordan River Valley. And don't take what I'm saying as saying it's out in the middle of the desert away from everything. No, it's not. It's actually a fairly heavily traveled area during that time. So now, continuing the story in Matthew's account, in those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And this is a quote, as I have up here, from Isaiah 40 and verses 3 through 5. So what is this talking about here, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight? Well, it's using a physical metaphor for a spiritual truth, and we'll see that a lot in the Gospels. The physical metaphor is this. that when a new king ascended the throne of, say, Israel or Judah, for example, one of the first things that he would do is to tour his kingdom to get an idea of what's going on, to have his feet on the ground, to hear the people, to discover the state of his kingdom, to learn about that. So what would happen, he would plan a tour of his kingdom, go around, check it out, check its defenses, check the status of his troops, of the roads, of the cities, the towns, to get a good firsthand view of what's going on over the empire, the kingdom that he is to rule over. So the official, the king, would send out couriers saying, prepare the way, because the king is coming. He's coming to inspect his kingdom here, to tell the people to prepare the way and to make the paths straight. As we saw here, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What's that referring to? Well, let's just say, for sake of illustration, that Donald Trump announced that he's coming to the town of Milford next month. So what's going to happen? Well, all of the local mayor, city council, the people are going to get together. They're going to go through. They're going to inspect the streets. They're going to fill in the potholes. They're going to maybe lay some new asphalt on the streets. They're going to hang the banners from the light post. They're going to spruce everything up. They're going to repaint City Hall and all of this. So this is, to use a modern analogy, what is going on. The couriers would go out and say, the king is coming, so let's make the paths straight. Clean up the roads, fix the potholes, make it good and presentable to make a good impression on the king. So this is essentially what is being said here. Make his path straight. Well, roads in that time were often pretty windy, so they would straighten out some of the curves, as we do with our highways today. So this is how you prepare the way for the coming of a king. So that is the physical metaphor that is being used. What's the spiritual lesson from that? How does that apply spiritually? Well, we see that from John's message, because what is his message? What does he tell people to do? He tells them to repent so they can be forgiven of their sins, so that their hearts can be made ready for the coming of the Lord, to be a people spiritually prepared for the message of salvation and hope that Jesus Christ is going to bring, the King. So this is how John would carry out his mission, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. It's not talking about straightening out literal roads or literal paths. It's talking about straightening out our hearts, straightening out our thinking, so that we will be receptive to the message, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how we apply that to ourselves is we need to ask this question: how prepared are we for God the Father, for Jesus Christ living again within us through the Holy Spirit? Do they find in us an easy path to affect our lives, to guide us, to work with us, or do they find a path that is twisty and windy and full of potholes and rocks and bumps and things like that, that is so difficult to negotiate? John's purpose and mission is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John knows that he is not the primary focus. His mission is to prepare the way. He is not the Messiah himself. That is Jesus of Nazareth. So John knows that he is secondary, that it is Jesus, the Messiah, who is primary. Continuing here, Matthew 3 and verse 4, we read this yesterday, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So again, he is dressing like Elijah. Artists, photographers, depiction of how this might have looked. A lot of people read this and, man, John's wearing an animal hair skin. I mean, he looks like, they picture him as a caveman with long, unkempt hair and things like this. But as we see, that's not it. John is acting out a remez to point people to the fact that he is the second Elijah. He's not just any prophet, but he is the prophet who is to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And as we saw yesterday, he is baptizing in places that were connected with the ministry of Elijah to reinforce the point that he is that Elijah. Now, there's something else that is going on here, too, that is much more subtle. Who was John's father? Anybody? Zechariah. What was his father? A priest. So what does that make John? A priest. Is John doing the work of a priest? Is John in Jerusalem serving in the temple, doing the rotation that we talked about? No. John's about 20 miles away, maybe 30, 40, 50 miles away, depending on which location. He's in the desert. He's preaching a message. Repent. Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So as we talked about earlier, the Jerusalem priesthood had become very corrupted. And notice again, I say the Jerusalem priesthood because, meaning the high priest and his cronies, his supporters, his relatives, everybody who's getting wealthy and rich off this. I'm not talking about the average priest, like as we read earlier with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are righteous people. They are doing their best to serve God. They are upright. They are good, God-fearing people. They are not like the corrupt religious establishment there. So there are a number of priests who, like Zechariah, live outside Jerusalem, who come in during their two courses a year and come in to serve during the pilgrimage feast there in Jerusalem. And they don't rely on the temple for their livelihood and so on. They have their own little farms and property to take care of. So they have not been corrupted like the Jerusalem priesthood has been. Although no doubt some of them were, but there seems to be good priests and bad priests. They are corrupt and non-corrupt there. So that's why I'll use the term Jerusalem religious establishment or temple establishment or so on to talk about those who are corrupt there, who are making a killing off the average person coming to the temple. Now, another group that I mentioned in going through the background of the Gospels was the Essenes. I didn't say much about them because we don't know a whole lot about them. This is a group that lives out near the Dead Sea. They're down in the Jordan River Valley. Here's Qumran, the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This is a little visitor center there, and this is what the terrain looks like there, pretty desolate. And there are caves in these cliff sides where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which, of course, give us a lot of information about that time. A number of these, based on the Dead Sea Scrolls writings, some people think a number of these people may have been priests who frankly got so fed up and disgusted with what's going on with the religious establishment in Jerusalem that they go into the desert and to remain pure. That's why they go there. They don't want to be contaminated by the world. They don't want to be contaminated by the corruption of the temple there in Jerusalem. So they establish this settlement at Qumran where they can dedicate their lives to studying God's word. The key thinking behind this movement, whether or not they were priests or how many of them were priests, but the key thinking behind this movement is that they have rejected the temple at Jerusalem and they have rejected that priesthood and they've gone out in the desert. And their writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls writings, the ones that are not portions of the Bible, because let's see, off the top of my head, I think only about a fourth of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if I remember correctly, the writings that have been collected were Bible texts, and the others are all kinds of other documents, rule books for the community, for instance, prophetic things describing a great battle between good and evil at the end of time and this kind of thing. So they are expecting a Messiah to come and set everything right. But in the meantime, they're not going to be corrupted, so they're living out in the desert by themselves. So what is John doing? John is a priest. He's the son of a priest, Zechariah. But he's not serving with the priests there in Jerusalem. He's out in the desert preaching. And what is the message he's preaching? He's preaching repentance. Get your heart right for the coming of the Lord. Turn to God. Because of this, a number of scholars think John was an Essene. I personally don't buy that because the Essenes had, they were not very balanced people. They were very religiously extreme. They practiced, as near as we can tell, they practiced celibacy, thought that marriage, or I'm not sure how they viewed marriage, but they were celibate according to some of the historical sources there. So I don't think John is an Essene. But you will come across that if you study much about the Gospels, people who will state that John was an Essene, or they argue that John is an Essene. I don't buy that because of their weird beliefs and a lot of extremist beliefs in a lot of ways. But what you could say about John is that even though he is a priest, he has kind of set himself up as the anti-priest or the anti-priesthood. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's go back and talk about the Jerusalem religious establishment again. Here is an artist's conception of a priestly home that has been discovered and excavated in Jerusalem. I've been in this a number of years ago. Very ornate, lavish house. As a matter of fact, they call it the priestly mansion. that's the term that they use. And they think this belonged to part of this family of Caiaphas and Annas, who have made the high priesthood a family franchise. So this gives us a depiction of how the upper crust of the Jerusalem priesthood lived. And to orient us a little bit, you may recognize, you look out this balcony and you see the temple and the temple platform and the Mount of Olives in the background. They lived up on the hill across the Tyropian Valley from the temple. That is the wealthy part of town. It's where the very wealthy people lived, and that's where this priestly home is. They actually had a bridge across this valley. They had a bridge there to basically prevent them from defiling themselves by coming into contact with the common people. So they wouldn't mesh with the common people. They would take their bridge to cross to go do their duties in the temple. And this would prevent them from having to come into contact with those dirty, rotten commoners there as they viewed the people. So this is the way they are living. Now, how did John live in contrast? Is John living in a mansion, at a rich man's house? No, he's living in a desert, probably a tent at best. Maybe a cave. I don't know. We don't know. The priests wore what? Josephus says they wore the finest linens imported from Babylon. What did John wear? He wears a hairy garment and a leather belt. The priests eat lavishly on the finest of foods. And what is John eating? He's eating locusts and honey. So you couldn't ask for much more of a greater contrast between the priests there in Jerusalem and John, who is a priest carrying out his mission to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord down there in the Jordan River Valley. So that's what I mean when I say John, you might call the anti-priest or the anti-priesthood. Whatever the Jerusalem priesthood is doing, he's doing the opposite because they are so corrupt. Whether this is a matter of circumstance or deliberate, we just don't know. It's not spelled out. But considering the temperament of John, which we'll see in just a few minutes here, and the message that he is to deliver, I think it's probably quite deliberate that this is part of his message and his ministry, that he is deliberately rejecting the temple establishment. After all, what did Jesus himself do? He rejected the temple establishment by overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out the animals that are being offered there for sacrifice, and he calls the priests a bunch of thieves and robbers. They were so antagonistic, eventually they murder him. So both John and Jesus clearly reject this Jerusalem religious establishment that we've been talking about here. So this is an angle that may help us, give us some insight into what John is thinking and what he's teaching and what he is saying there. So now, and again, God doesn't spell all this out. So this is kind of the background to help us understand John's message. So back to Matthew 3, now in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan River, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So again, this is a fairly heavily trafficked area there. It's along the main routes between Galilee up in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And of course, Jericho's a fairly large city at that time. Herod has a huge palace down there in addition to the one in Jerusalem and one just a few miles away in Bethlehem at the Herodium that we talked about earlier. Incidentally, I might mention too, Jericho was kind of for that day the Palm Springs. How many of you ever been to Palm Springs in Southern California? Okay, Nathan has. Palm Springs, about an hour and a half drive out of L.A. It's a desert area, and people go there. It's always been a playground for the rich and famous there because the temperature's nice and warm, 75, 80 degrees in wintertime there, so it's nice and warm. So people, when it's kind of cold and wet in the L.A. area, they go out to Palm Springs and golf and swim and this kind of thing. And that's kind of the role that Jericho played in the first century, because you have Jerusalem that's up about 3,000 feet in elevation. And in wintertime, it's kind of dreary and cold and rainy and sometimes snowy there. So you drop down into the Jordan River Valley about 15, 18 miles away to Jericho, and it's nice and balmy and warm and in the 60s or 70s down there. So some of the wealthier people from Jerusalem would go down to Jericho and stay there in the winter as kind of their version of Palm Springs. So you do have a lot of traffic going back and forth between Jericho and Jerusalem for various reasons. Jericho is also along the main trade route going over into what is today the Kingdom of Jordan and Amman, the city there, and the cities of the Decapolis, which we haven't really talked about, which are 10 Greco-Roman cities further north on either side of the Jordan River Valley between Jericho and the Sea of Galilee. So now let's look at John's message, verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And one commentary that I read pointed out that considering the setting, you might think about these horrible fires that are taking place. And this would happen in the desert. It happens in the desert town in Colorado. There'll be a lightning strike or something. It'll start a fire in the desert, which sounds incongruous, but there are trees, there are shrubs, things like that. The fire will start and roar through the desert. And what happens? Well, in that, a picture he's using here is of vipers that flee from the fire. When there's a fire in the desert in California or something, the coyotes, the deer, the rattlesnakes will flee from that fire. And that's the picture that John seems to be using here. You get a fire in the shrubs and undergrowth in the desert, and the snakes, the vipers, flee that fire so as not to be burned up. So this is a picture that he is using here. It's a very graphic picture that he uses. So notice who it is that John calls the vipers. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So why them in particular? Well, again, the Pharisees, many of them are very self-righteous. They've elevated their own laws, their own rules and regulations above the laws of God, and in so doing have distorted God's laws. And then the Sadducees, part of this Jerusalem religious establishment, the ones who were allied with the high priests and the temple establishment who are making money. So we tend to view the Pharisees as the worst lot of characters in the Gospels, but actually I think probably the Sadducees are worse because they are literally stealing from people who want to worship God at the temple. And this is why John has these choice words for them. So he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So what does this mean? Well, what he's saying essentially is that is that these people that John is preaching to think that God is on their side because they are the chosen race. They are God's, they are the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. And because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, nothing is ever bad going to happen to them. They're not like those nasty Gentiles, like the Romans or the Samaritans or people like that. So John says, essentially, do you think you're special to God because you're a descendant of Abraham? Well, I tell you what, do you think God needs you? God can take any of these stones of the desert, and the desert around this area is just covered with stones. There's a photograph of that area, the Judean desert, and says God can turn these rocks into children if he wants to. In other words, John is telling them, you can be replaced. This is what my wife tells me on a regular basis. You can be replaced. So, in other words, I better toe the straight and narrow here. But John says, you can be replaced if your life doesn't measure up to God's standards. In fact, you can be replaced by one of these rocks here that we're all walking on the ground. Have you repented? Are you living a life that is pleasing to God rather than living a life for yourself? And then it goes a little further and says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And again, his point is that if you are not bearing fruit that shows a repentant life, a changed life, a life that is submitted to God, you're no better than a fruit tree that doesn't bear any fruit. And what good is a fruit tree that doesn't bear any fruit? It's not good for anything other than to be cut down and used as firewood. About this time, we might ask ourselves, does this remind us of John's, who John is emulating in his ministry? Like Elijah. Elijah's a very straight shooter, and so is John. So John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the kind of message in his preaching is the kind of message that Elijah preached, which is repent, get right with God, or you're going to suffer the consequences of that. So as the Elijah to come, he is dressing like Elijah, he's baptizing in Elijah places. His message is very similar to Elijah, which is repent, get right with God, or you're going to suffer the consequences. Now let's switch over to Luke 3 and verse 10. As we go through the harmony, I'll switch back and forth between the different accounts there and pick out the key points that are there. So Luke 3, verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? This is the same exact question people ask Peter on the day of Pentecost after his message convicts them that they are guilty of the death of the Messiah. So what do they say? They say, what shall we do then? People hear John's message and they say, what shall we do then? And John answers them, verse 11, and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So John essentially says, those of you who have two garments to keep yourself warm, what about the man who has no tunic and is cold because of that? Better that you be a little cold by giving one of your tunics to him so that you're both a little cold rather than you be nice and warm and him be freezing. And also those of you who have more food than you need, better that you give some of your food to those who have nothing. And better you both be a little bit hungry rather than your neighbor go hungry there. So these are, here we see in John's message, teachings very similar to what Jesus Christ himself will say in his message, which is part of which is love your neighbor as yourself and share with others who don't have anything. Verse 12, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And John said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. A couple of things to notice in his response here. Notice that he did not tell them, don't collect taxes, because some taxes are necessary for the functioning of government and for the well-being of all. So he doesn't say that. They could continue in their profession, but what he says is to not do what was commonly done. And I think I talked earlier about how tax collecting was bid out to tax collectors. You would bid a certain amount to pay Rome, and whatever you collected above and beyond that was yours to keep. And so this is the way most tax collectors operated. John says, you don't have to not collect taxes, just don't steal. Don't collect more than what you're legally entitled to. And of course, people were doing that. That's why tax collectors had such a well-deserved reputation as immoral people who are no better than prostitutes and sinners and that sort of thing. So stop stealing from the people, is what he tells him. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers ask him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, I shouldn't point out here that in all likelihood, these are not Roman soldiers. When we see this term soldiers in the Gospels, we know that Judea is an occupied land. We tend to think automatically Roman soldiers. Well, that's not, frankly, it's probably not the case in most cases. There are two kinds of soldiers who are mentioned in the Gospels. There are the Romans, who are part of the Roman military structure, the legions. They're part of the Roman Empire. And there were specific garrisons of them. We'll find out there was a garrison up at Capernaum because Jesus heals the son of a centurion, the officer over the local military garrison there in Capernaum. But the main Roman legions are not in that area. They're up in Syria or down in Egypt. So there are some Roman soldiers. There are soldiers who come from Caesarea, the port on the course, to Jerusalem during the holy days to kind of keep a lid on things, make sure things don't get out of control in case some Messiah shows up. But there are also local soldiers who are kind of local military forces who would be kind of a function. There's not a direct function today. It would be something like National Guard, local police, local sheriffs, sheriff's deputies, state troopers, and the National Guard, kind of all meshed together. There are also a group that are the temple police. There are specific soldiers who work for the temple to keep order at the temple. So there's several different, there's just one term that's used in the gospel, soldiers. And it covers all of these types, so we kind of have to know where the events are located to figure out which of these people it's talking about here. These local soldiers aren't under Roman military command. They are under the command of local rulers, local officials, and so on. And some, like the temple police, are under the control of the high priest. They're to provide order at the temple. But because of their positions, these local soldiers, like the tax collectors, would take advantage of the local population. They would bully people. They would intimidate people. They could make false accusations against people to extort bribes from them. You might talk to Aaron Dean sometime about how rampant bribery is in other countries when they travel there. You have to pay a bribe to cross the borders to get into or out of countries and so on. It's just very, very common. People are abusing that authority, that power that they have. And John tells them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely to extort a bribe out of them, is what that means. And be content with your wages. You're getting a wage, be content with that. Don't go ripping off the people that you should be there to serve and to protect, in other words. So John wouldn't say these things unless that is what is commonly being done and what these two groups had earned a reputation for. So this is a good stopping place. We'll break right here for the next 10 minutes.